This is class number 2, presented by Brother John Nichols, titled Daniel, the Man Greatly Beloved. This class is on Daniel, Blessed the God of Heaven.
My beloved brothers and sisters, we'll begin our second session, Daniel, Blessed the God of Heaven, by singing Hymn 91. And then would you remain standing for prayer? This hymn is about the moving of the nations by our God. So it's very appropriate for our study of the book of Daniel. High over lashing waves, our God is throned. Proud billows bide their wrath at his command. Hymn 91. This is talk two, dear brethren and sisters. Daniel blessed the God of Heaven. How important it is to say thank you. We teach our children, don't you? Go and say thank you. Write a thank you letter. How lovely it is if we've done something for someone, not really expecting to be given thanks, and they come up to us and say thank you. How much more important then it is to say thank you to the God of Heaven, who's given us everything. The Apostle said, didn't he, be thankful. And when we ask God to help us with a problem, which we so frequently do we remember to thank God for helping us and for answering us and blessing us and sorting that problem out? Daniel did this, didn't he? Daniel blessed the God of Heaven and got down on his knees to adore his God. And so in chapter 2, when the dream had been revealed to Daniel, he gave thanks to his God. And we need to be instant or constant in prayer, as Scripture says. We can do no better, really, than think about the law of Moses and how God commanded the children of Israel to bring the incense. He told the priests to offer that incense that they die not. It's a matter of life and death, my dear brothers and sisters, that our prayers are constant. And Daniel, above all things, was a man of prayer, and oh, how I wish that I could be as constant and as faithful as that lovely man was in his lonely life in a foreign land, away from his people. And so the image dream was interpreted to Daniel. Now, well, let's look at the image dream from Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint. What was prompted it? What prompts all our dreams, in fact? Perhaps he was thinking about the might of his empire, but what would happen to it afterwards. But turn with me to Psalm 39, verse 6. It's on the screen there. Because whereas in Daniel chapter 2, it talks about an image, the very same Hebrew word here in Psalm 39 verse 6 is translated as a vain show. Verse 6 says, surely every man walketh in a vain show. And this is how God sees the kingdom of men. It's just a vain show. It's vanity, like the days of man. It's here one moment, and it's gone in the next. And so, what was God's purpose in giving Nebuchadnezzar that vision? The last three dot points, I'll just put a pointer there, I think, are my summary of why God gave Nebuchadnezzar the image. It was first of all to foretell world history, especially those nations occupying the land. It was to predict a confederacy in the latter days, because in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was told that he was seeing not just what would happen in his day, but what would happen in the latter days. And thirdly, it shows the decline of kingdoms, the kingdom of men, from an absolute dictatorship to divided weak and strong nations. The gold is valuable. God is teaching us, isn't he, that the ideal of a kingdom on the earth is an absolute dictatorship. And that's what Christ is going to come to do, isn't he? He's going to be the absolute ruler, totally in control. And Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of gold was the nearest that all the kings and men have got to the kingdom of God. And so Babylon was the golden city. Gold was used to adorn the temples. Here's one of the temples, a reconstruction that can be seen in the Berlin University, a temple dedicated to the major goddess of Babylon, as we saw yesterday, Ishtar, or Beltis. And all the temple was lined inside with gold. And there now are the ruins of Babylon. All that magnificence come to dust, a pile of rubble, a waterless, lifeless scene. And then the silver breast and arms, the Persian Empire. Silver talents were the currency of the Persian Empire. And this monarch was inferior to Nebuchadnezzar because he was bound by laws, by his own laws. He couldn't rescue Daniel, as we know, from those jealous presidents. And then the belly and thighs of brass predict the brazen Greek Empire. The soldiers of Greece wore armour of brass, and so this was the metal that God chose to predict that empire. And the two thighs foreshadow the king of the south and the king of the north, the two most important kingdoms that resulted after the Greek Empire was divided on the death of Alexander, as far as God was concerned. And then we have the iron legs and feet, part of iron and part of clay. The legs represent the east and west parts of the Roman Empire. Now, we mentioned the critics yesterday, and the third dot point is worth mentioning here, because the critics say that Assyria was the head of gold, Babylon was the silver kingdom, Persia was the brass, and so on, and Greece was the last one. But the stone power never came in the Greek period, and Nebuchadnezzar was told, "Thou art the head of gold," and so the critics can be silenced very easily, as so often they are. Now the image was to be broken in pieces together, and never in world history have all the territories of Daniel's image been confederated. Never have they been united in one power, in one system. Persia, for example, was never part of the Roman Empire, which was of course the greatest of all the empires as far as territory was concerned. And the stone power was to break in pieces that great image in the latter days. And our brother Joe talked about the stone in his talk just a few moments ago. And there are many scriptures, I've listed them there, talking of Jesus as the stone power. I think really the fullness of the stone is Jesus and the saints, because we know that the saints are with Jesus in the work of judgment, and that it will be part of their work in the first stages of the kingdom to help grind to powder the kingdom of men. And so we ask, is there evidence in these latter days in which we live that the image is coming together? I think the new Pope, with his name Benedict, Saint Benedict, one of the patron saints of Europe, is very keen on European unity. He also wants to carry on the work that Pope John Paul was started in, making overtures towards the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, because we must see these two churches, Catholic and Orthodox, together, united against Christ, and perhaps it will be that that will bring them together, we don't know. Much of the European Union territory now occupies much of the Roman Empire. And finally, Russia, which forms part of the eastern part of the image and will be the military power behind the image, also wants to be great again. As we know, the price of oil is rising. Russia has vast reserves of oil and is keeping the European Union going to the foreseeable future. And so that wealth is being used to rearm. The European Union is trying to develop its policy, and also the papacy, and the European Union and Russia, they're all anti-Semitic. I think this is one of the great signs of the times, this tide of anti-Semitism, and mixed in with it, anti-Israel, anti-Zionist feeling. It's growing, and people are losing their sense of history, what has happened to the Jews, and the natural anti-Semitism that Gentiles have been jealous of the Jews because they are so clever, so successful, that is kicking in, and it's coming now at the right time, so that it will be a big force in bringing the nations together to fight against Christ. And so the image foreshadows the future, and we can see how that we've seen how that is the case. Now we have to move on quickly to chapter 3 now, because our time is limited. And in chapter 3, which I think follows chronologically from chapter 2, we have the golden image, the golden idol, which Nebuchadnezzar built. Now we know from the end of Daniel 2 that Nebuchadnezzar commanded the people to worship Daniel's God. But this command must have been short-lived, because in chapter 3 he builds this huge golden image on a plain of Dura. We don't know where it was, probably not far outside of Babylon, so that it was easy to access. And it was a huge image, 90 by 9 feet. A bit disproportionate. I mean, our width isn't one-tenth of our height, is it? We're a bit wider than that. So I think there was probably a stand at the bottom, and that stand is included in the height so that the proportions are right. And this idol, we don't know again what it was like. Was it an image of Marduk, Nebuchadnezzar himself? We again don't know. Now the clothes of Daniel's friends are described in Daniel 3. In the authorized version, it's a very quaint description in chapter 3 and verse 21. These men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the fiery burning furnace. But these are the real, this is the real meaning of those rather archaic words in the authorized version. And the musical instruments are all Greek terms. And again, it's a bit hard to know what they were. And there's some suggestions as to what they were. Here's this slide here talks about the critics who say that because they were Greek instruments, therefore Daniel was written in the time of the Greeks, in BC 300, 200, that sort of time. But there was much early communication between Greece, Assyria, and Babylonia. And Sargon, who was one of the kings of Assyria, has inscriptions showing his name and the ancient name of Greece, depicting people playing the very instruments that are mentioned in Daniel 3. So the critics really haven't got a leg to stand on, and the evidence is that Daniel is completely accurate and written at the time that it was is said. Here's a picture of some of the Greek instruments. It's painted on a Greek wine jar dated 440 BC, not very long after Daniel's time. And the furnace that was used to put the three friends in would have been used to glaze tiles. I couldn't find a picture of it, I'm sorry, but I imagine that they would put the tiles in at one end and they would be taken out at the other end. But it means that Nebuchadnezzar could watch what was going on. As the three friends were thrown in, he could watch them sort of being incinerated. So he, could have a grandstand view, as it were. But the question might come to our minds, where was Daniel? Was he away on the king's business? Because clearly he wouldn't have not been with his friends and refused to worship as they did. Perhaps he was an ambassador for Nebuchadnezzar somewhere in his empire. And so the fire didn't touch those friends. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, we read those familiar words, faith quenched the violence of the fire. And in an earlier prophecy, perhaps the friends would have taken comfort. Again, it's from Isaiah, which we've been looking at with Brother Joe this morning. Remember, Isaiah was written 150 years before Daniel, so like the Ethiopian eunuch, Daniel would have had access to a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, and his friends too. And his friends would have perhaps read Isaiah 43, verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And so these scriptures may have gone through the minds of those three faithful men as they prepared for this dreadful death that they thought they would face, placing their trust in God to deliver them. And of course we know that God sent his angel, and Daniel and his friends were privileged to have conversation with the angels. And we're not conscious enough, my dear brothers and sisters, of the angels. There is an angel of this Bible school watching down on us now and quietly looking at all that we're doing. There's an angel for each ecclesia, quietly watching. And we've got our own angels who are there manipulating events. And when we make our prayer to the God of heaven, there's communication with that angel, and he does whatever our God wants him to do. And so our eyes are opened here, as Nebuchadnezzar's was, to this fourth person with the three friends. He called him a son of God, and of course the angels are the mighty sons of God who are pleased to do his will. And so we all have to undergo a fiery trial. Let's just look at Peter's words in the first letter, chapter 1, verse 6. And none of us is excepted from this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, through the things that he suffered, was made perfect, wasn't it? We were told that. And we all have to have trials, and a fiery trial of some kind that will develop our faith. Wherein, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we have the same courage and faith, my dear brothers and sisters, when we face our fiery trial. And so now we move on to chapter 4. And I didn't realise that Oregon was a place of so many trees. This United States is new to me and Jill. And so you know all about trees and cutting them down, don't you? So you understand this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the tree which was lopped down and then banded with the brass and the iron. And I think chronologically, chapter 4 of Daniel follows chapter 3. It follows because Nebuchadnezzar needed humbling. And this vision that he saw of the tree that was chopped down and then banded with iron and brass in chapter 4 is one that was humbling him. He was told that he was going to be cut down like that tree. And what wonderful trees there are in this land. As I was walking to the barn this morning to take the teams, I just had to stop and admire the redwood, the fir trees, stately large trees, and what a home these wonderful trees provide for so many creatures, birds and insects and creepy crawlers of all kinds. And this is exactly what the scripture says, doesn't it? That Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was a home, that it was a blessing to the ordinary people, and they all lodged under its shelter. And Jesus used the same figure, didn't he, of the kingdom of God, that will be this mighty tree that grows from the little mustard seed of the gospel, and the nation will come to be protected underneath its shadow. But Nebuchadnezzar was told that his kingdom would be locked down, and that he would eat grass like an animal, that he would be mad, that he would that seven times would pass over him, until he knew that the Most High rules in the kingdom of God, men, and gives them to whomsoever he will. And so, in verses 1 and 3 of Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, as it were, looks back, and I think we should read these words because it shows us that Nebuchadnezzar was quite a noble character, really, of all the kings and that we come across in Daniel's prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar shows the humility that is required before our God. And so in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar says, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I think he's looking back here at his experience after his madness. And so, the angel, the watcher that we read of in verse 13, and they are watchers, aren't they? They are the eyes of God, and as we said earlier, they are watching all that goes on and are God's instrument for manipulating events in the earth. And he decreed, through messages from God, of course, that Babylon should end, to be banded by the iron and brass, that Babylon would continue, not as a Babylonian dynasty that Nebuchadnezzar knew, but with Roman and Greek influences. And as we shall see as we go through Daniel, that those Roman and Greek influences God has used to in his plan, and that we are still subject to those influences today. And so Nebuchadnezzar experienced this madness. I've tried to find out more about it. It was a disease that apparently afflicted people in olden days far more than it does today. It used to be called lycanthropy, and one doctor wrote that it's a form of depression, that he must have had a period of depression where he imagined that he was an animal, and for 7 years scrabbled around and had to, no doubt others had to take the reins of power for him. And the decree, the angelic decree, was that these things should happen. We'll pass on from this because our time is different, but going. But there's so much about Daniel, which we will see later, tells much about the organisation of the angels. And this is interesting to us, my dear brothers and sisters, because we are one day going to be equal unto the angels. So what the angels do is what we shall be doing in the kingdom. And the angels are not all the same, they're different. They work together, they help each other, and they're a little mirror of what we are in the ecclesia, where we're all different, we must help each other, we must support each other, because that's what the angels do. But coming back to Nebuchadnezzar's madness, it's not been either proved or disproved in the records of Babylon, the Babylonian Chronicles, which have been found in Babylon, the ruins of Babylon. But it's interesting that his son Nabonidus had a 7-year illness, so that perhaps there was something in that dynasty, that there was some genetic proneness to depression within the dynasty, and that might lend some support to the scriptural record. So what does it all mean as far as the overall picture of the locked tree? Well, it's typical of the insanity of human rule. We hear our friends in the street saying, they've gone mad. And this is exactly what Daniel says, isn't it? The madness has taken the nations. And whether it's dictatorship or democracy, they are just as insane as Nebuchadnezzar what became. And there's a very important verse, verse 17 of Daniel 4, which says this: this matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And indeed God sets up the basest of men. This very same word was used in Ezekiel's prophecy when it says, exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. And Nebuchadnezzar came to practically know that. And of course Jesus was very lowly in his origins. The prophets, Isaiah again, speak about the lowliness origin of the humble servant of God. Now the seven times are interesting because here, first of all in Daniel, we get a time period, and I've spelled out there the traditional Christadelphian interpretation of times. And so if we apply this idea that the time is 360 days, and there's some support for this, I can't stay to do it, you can talk with me afterwards if you like, that there is some evidence in the early days of Genesis that our years were in fact years of 360 days rather than 365, and that after the flood the year length increased very slightly to the 365 that we have now. And there is the day for year principle, in other scriptures, which we know very well, in the wilderness. A day for a year was what happened to the children of Israel when the spies who went for 40 days came back with their unfaithful report. And, of course, the 70 weeks prophecy is a wonderful proof that the day for year principle is a sound one, because chapter 4. Well, the seven times, which make 2,520 years of days, bring us to 1917. Very important year. If we take the starting point from the time when Nebuchadnezzar personally, the dynasty came to an end, but when Belshazzar was taken, we come to 1982, and we have to admit that nothing of great importance, I mean there were peace moves between Israel and the neighbours, but nothing of great importance really happened. And so I think that the seven times we may have to see that there's more than one application, that the times could be 360, but they may have to be 365 days of years as well. And that is the last application which I've got there. And we hope that Christ will be here, don't we, by 2017. But we don't know, do we? These things are in God's hand. We can only speculate. Here's a copy of the Balfour Declaration. This little bit of paper was sold recently in London in an auction for hundreds of thousands of dollars as a very valuable historical document. The world realises what an important decision this was by the British government to favour the development of a home, national home for the Jews without prejudice to the people who lived in the land. And that's the actual document. You can read most of it pretty well from that overhead. And here's a picture of General Allenby in the same year, within days of the Balfour Declaration, marching the Allied troops, the British troops, through the Jaffa Gate to claim Jerusalem for the Allies, because Turkey, of course, sided with the German forces, and so an end came to their dominance in the Middle East. And so, repeating again, we've got slightly different dates there for the seven times. And so, Daniel said these words, didn't he? Is this not great Babylon that I have built? And this is a translation of an inscription on one of the tablets that have been found in Babylon, echoing this boast of Daniel's, which he made just prior to the 7 years of madness, of depression, coming upon him. And you can read this for yourselves. And it continues, the portals and pillars I plated with bronze against presumptuous enemies, the foes of Babylon. I made use of great waters like that of the seas. He made use of Euphrates, of course. Thus I made strong the defences of Babylon. May it last forever. Babylon, the city which is the delight of my eyes, I have made glorious. We can see we get the boast in tone, don't we, from this inscription that has been found. And we had a look yesterday at the gates of the Ishtar Gate, the tiles, and the hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the wonders of the ancient worlds was these hanging gardens that we don't really know what they look like. And this is an attempt to show. And there must have been an army of slaves who carried the water up so that it could cascade down and keep the vegetation lush. And so Babylon would have been a very wonderful place in the middle of the dry, arid desert that much of Iraq is today. And so we move on now, my dear brothers and sisters, to the next part of Daniel, which is chapter 7. And here we're back with Daniel himself, because Daniel now has a dream, and now we are moving, Daniel has a dream, and this dream he writes down. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? We all have dreams, but have you ever written a dream down? I mean, I sometimes have a dream and I say, oh, Jill, I had a funny dream last night. And it can only haze you, you can only remember hazy things about it. But Daniel must have been inspired, mustn't he, to accurately recall that dream so that he was able to recall it. And in Daniel 7, we got the dynasty of Babylon depicted as the lion with eagle's wings. And this is what Nabonidus, we had a look at him yesterday, the only king of Babylon that we have a picture of. And so, Belshazzar, first year of Belshazzar, Daniel has a dream. And God represents the empires of men to be like animals. We know the verse very clearly, don't we? In Psalm 49, we use it when we are preaching about the finality of death, don't we? Man that is in honour and understandeth not. He's like the beasts that perish. And that's how God sees not only individual men, but the nations of men. They also perish. They are transient. But they are like the beasts. They devour each other. They prey upon each other. They fight each other to retain their territory and will fight to the death to remove those who claim their territory. And so Daniel's first beast was like the lion, was of the lion. And it was winged. And it was given a man's heart because the Babylonians, for all their faults, were more humane than the Assyrians. And that's the idea of that verse 4 of Daniel chapter 7. And here's a depiction of the lion, the Babylonian lion with its wings. And then in verse 5, the second beast was the bear. And I do hope while Jill and I are here, we shall perhaps manage to see one of these bears, which you've got in this area. And they are, not to be attacked by it, but I hope, but they're very greedy for prey, aren't they? Big lumbering animals, a very apt symbol, really, for the Persian empire. It wasn't particularly ferocious and quick like the Greek empire, but it was greedy for territory and prey, and it conquered Babylon, depicted by the ribs in its mouth. Let me come, and there's our Persian bear, one picture of it, with the three ribs in his mouth. And then we come to the third beast, the leopard. Probably one of the fastest moving of all mammals is the leopard. And this is a good symbol for the first king of the first emperor of Greece, who of course was Alexander the Great. And we'll come across Alexander many times in Daniel. And he conquered the known world by the age of 33, in contrast to our Lord Jesus Christ, who at the age of 33 conquered sin. And there's a difference between the two. When he died, his empire was carved up by his four generals because he left no heir. And the four wings can represent, or the four heads, those four divisions of his empire. And finally, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, with great iron teeth, and we're told with brazen claws. And it's a link with Nebuchadnezzar's image there, isn't it? The iron teeth and the brass claws, of course, remind us of the Greek Empire. And it's, we're told, devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it had 10 horns. And so the 10 horns came, from the developed in the western part of the great Roman Empire. And the little horn that Daniel saw, spoken of in verse 8, we believe is the papacy, which developed out of that western empire with the ten horns. And there's an attempt to depict the dreadful fourth beast that Daniel saw. And so we come to our final slide, the exhortation that we can gain from this. Tomorrow, God willing, we shall look more at Daniel chapter 7, but this gives us our basis. But we want to conclude with the exhortation. The nations are like animals, but we can behave like those animals, can't we, my dear brothers and sisters? If we allow our fleshly dictates to take hold of us, we can be like David, like as it is written in Psalm 73, which perhaps you'd like to look at. Verse 22, the psalmist Asaph said, "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was," he says, "as a beast before thee." And in the psalm, he says that he was jealous of the wicked. He was envious at their prosperity, the fact that they didn't have to discipline themselves as the godly have to do. And then when he thought of the tabernacle, he understood their end, because all outside the tabernacle are utterly consumed as in a moment, as it says in verse 19. "As a dream when one awakest, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." It's all overtones of Daniel 2, isn't it? "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins." And we can be like a wild animal, like the Apostle Paul was in his earnest endeavour to persecute the Ecclesia. And so we've got to tame that unruly behaviour of ours and become meek. And that's the idea of when Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That word meek was used to describe a wild horse, my dear brothers and sisters. A wild horse that needed taming. And the ancient Greeks used to use that term meek to describe how that the bit was put into that horse's mouth and it was gradually tamed and made docile so that it was responsive to its rider. And that's how we must be, become responsive to the word of God, and so not be a beast, not be like the beasts that perish, but achieve what God wants us to do, our full manhood in Christ Jesus. And so we'll conclude our session then with the singing of another hymn. And this hymn picks up some of the things that we've been looking at in the chapters that we've looked at so briefly in the talk this morning. It's hymn number 180. "O God, who didst thy will unfold in wondrous modes to saints of old, by dream, by oracle, by seer,